Good afternoon. Let's turn in the Word of God to 1 John chapter 4. The first epistle to John chapter 4. And while you're turning there, I have three procedural items. Firstly, I want to express my appreciation once more for those who've convened the conference and for my dear brethren. Brother Smith had to leave early, but I'm glad for Brother Schreiber still being able to be here, and I'm going to hang in there barring the rapture, brother, and if we have the rapture, we won't be having the gospel meeting. So that'll be all right. But it's been great being with these brethren and being with you in hearing the Word of God. 2 Timothy, I certainly didn't mind a double dose of it because it is so relevant to what we're going through today. Not that any part of God's Word is irrelevant. Don't hear me saying that. But when you consider the spiritual climate that is abounding in America and the challenges we face in trying to bear witness to who the living God is and who the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, is, we certainly could deal with a good deal more teaching from 2 Timothy. So I'm grateful for you bringing that, making it relevant to the contemporary situation, brother. And Brother Smith was also most encouraging in his remarks. Secondly, not only am I thankful to be here, but the second thing is I want to advertise another conference, but it's just for the men. There's a men's Bible study held at Greenwood Hills, and in past years, quite a good contingent from the Palos Hills Assembly have gone to it. You have a good study here at Lake Geneva with Brother Alan Gamble, which I've been to a few times, and there are other ones around the country. We do one in Florida in January. Talking about an enticement there. But in any case, this year, the one at Greenwood Hills has a very gifted brother from Northern Ireland coming over to minister, a man by the name of Joel Crothers, who is a good friend of Alan Gamble. Like Alan Gamble, he is a judge by profession in the British legal system. And he travels each year, a couple times a year, to India to minister the word there, and he and another brother of late have seen quite a few people come to Christ in India. And more recently, just about a month ago, he was in Croatia for a conference. So the Lord is using our brother's ministry. He's a lovely person. I know him personally. I've been in his home. I've spent a good deal of time talking with him about the word. And I know if you brothers, some of you can shake free to come out to Greenwood Hills, you would certainly enjoy his ministry. You can get details, I'm sure, off of the Greenwood Hills website, but the dates are roughly, it begins, I believe, on Monday, June 13th, and it runs through the Friday morning. So you can put that on your calendar if you're able to make your way out to central Pennsylvania. And thirdly, since the last time I've been here, I started a website called goodwordsandworks.com. The website title is based on 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and 17. And basically what the website is, it has very little about me or my family. It is a website dedicated to the exposition of the Scriptures. And most of the articles on there are things that I write, quite a few of them original for that website. Also, when I have an article published in a magazine like Uplook or Precious Seed, after a few months, I put it up on there so it can be accessed. You can go on there. You can read the articles online. You can also download them in PDF format. If you don't know about any of that, don't let it trouble your head at all. Not very important in the grand scheme of things. But the best thing about the website, in my opinion, are the links that I've assembled there. Because from my website, you can click on links. You can get to Randy Amos's Bible page. You can get to Gospel Folio Press's page. You can get to Uplook Magazine. You can get to The Believer's Magazine. You can get to Precious Seed Magazine. You can get to the Blue Letter Bible. You can get to various tools around the web for studying the Scriptures. And there's an immense amount of stuff out there that's very useful. You can also get audio teaching from places like Voices for Christ, which has a link there. And I have a link to a brother called Joe Scully from Northern Ireland that has some UK ministry. So check out goodwordsandworks.com. Words is plural, works is plural, and is spelled all the way out. goodwordsandworks.com. If that's too hard to remember, plug my name into the Google search engine. It's probably the second or third thing that'll pop up. Now, if you're not into the web, that's okay. We'll go back to the physical Bible right here in black and white before us, and we'll read from the Word of God beginning at the first verse of 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. I'll read again verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now it's one of those wonderfully clear statements of Scripture. God is. We have God is light in the first chapter of this epistle. 1 John 1:5 says God is light and in him is no darkness at all. We have the Lord Jesus saying in John chapter 4, the Gospel according to John, chapter 4, God is spirit. Old habits die hard, brother, but we're getting there. God is spirit. So these things aren't a full definition of God. In other words, obviously God is more than spirit. Obviously God is more than light. Obviously God is more than love. But God is all of these things. And if you're going to understand true spirituality, if you're going to understand true light, and you're going to understand true love, then you must look to God. You must come into a relationship with this living God. Because God is love, as we read here twice in 1 John chapter 4. Now, we've thought a lot about the different aspects of who God is. And really, we could take 1,000 more conferences and we could talk about the attributes of God and what makes God uniquely God, and we still wouldn't even touch the tip of the iceberg. For all the ages of eternity to come, we will be enthralled with the person of God and be plumbing the depths of His being and searching the Scriptures even then, I'm sure. Albeit with no veil in between, with nothing to distract us, with no aching backs to make us think that you wish you could get up and move around a bit more, or no having to go out and get a drink, or whatever we may have to do that keeps us from full concentration in this world. There we'll be able to know and increasingly come to know the God of heaven. And He'll never be boring. He'll never be old. So there's so much more that could be said. But even in what we have said, I want to look back at it for a moment through the lens of the love of God. We began by noting that God is an eternal God, a God who is self-existent and self-sufficient. In other words, God always was. He never came into being. He never began. God always was. When there was nothing else, there was God. And when there was nothing else but God, God was love, even then. And in all of His purposes before time began, before the foundations of the earth, as the New Testament puts it, already that loving God was making plans regarding us that were circumscribed by His love, that were conditioned upon His love, that were motivated by His love. However you want to put that, what God has done in time and space and history is governed by His love. What God is doing today in your personal life, what He's doing in my life, what He's doing on the world scene, ultimately comes out of the fact that this God who always was and this God who needs nothing else is love. This is the God who's going to work everything to the best possible scenario. Romans 8:28 says as much, doesn't it? For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to His purpose. And He's moving us on to this great good of the completion of His purpose of love to make us like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to glorify us with Him. And He throws open that wonderful program of love to the entire world. He doesn't just say, this is my program, you know, for Americans that have the good fortune of being of German descent. Well, where would that leave the Irishman? Where would it leave the Lebanese? Where would it leave whatever ethnicity you might be from today? No, God throws open this program to all men. He wants all to be saved, the Bible says. Now, the fact that all will not be saved is not any reflection on the love of God. Because the love of God is such that God in history has made a way that all may be saved, if they will. If they will receive the Lord Jesus Christ, then God will save them. They can come into this glorious purpose of love and blessing that God has destined man for. But if they reject the Lord Jesus, what else can God give but what He's given? How much more could He give? Can He give anything more than what He's given? No, He's given everything in His Son. How shall He not with Him, we quoted yesterday from Romans 8, freely give us all things? And yet the believer can say, in the language of Ephesians 1, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings. Or again, I refer to good Mr. Darby, we're blessed with every spiritual blessing that could be translated. Which is better grammatically? I don't know. But both are true. There's not one spiritual blessing, not one thing worth having, that God hasn't given in Christ Jesus to the believer. What a tremendous heritage of love. And yet many people reject it today, don't they? Why is that anyway? It's interesting that in talking about love, and this is one of the great love passages of the Bible. It's in one of the great books about love. In fact, John loves to talk about love, if you'll pardon the expression there. I mean, it's one of his favorite subjects to talk about love. And the Gospel of John, of course, talks a lot about love too. Perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Holy Spirit used John to pen that as well. When John would refer to himself in the Gospel, he wouldn't say John. He wouldn't say John the son of Zebedee or John from Galilee or whatever he might say about himself. He would say, no, I'm not even going to mention my name. You want to know the important thing about me? You want my bio for the conference brochure? Here's the important thing about John. I'm loved by the Lord Jesus. I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. Not the disciple as if the other disciples weren't loved by the Lord, but this is the thought that he's so occupied with. That here am I, but a learner, but a follower of the Lord, but a disciple, and the Lord loves me. Decades after his conversion, Paul was still exulting in that truth, wasn't he? In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I believe it is, where he says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, John was of like-minded. He would have said, amen, Paul. I'm taken up with that love as well. And I want to write to you and tell you all about that love and why that love should so characterize the life of the believer. Because this eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient God who doesn't need us in one sense, nevertheless wants us and wants to bestow his love upon us. This God who is holy and therefore separate from that which is defiled, he is a God whose holiness is the flip side of his love. You realize that holiness is an aspect of love. That it is not love to want someone to be unholy. I mean, after all, if your child came home today, as children sometimes do, and say, you know, when I want to grow up, I want to be in some honorable profession, I want to be a doctor, you know, or I want to be an honest business person, or I want to be a tool and die maker, or, you know, whatever I want to do, or I want to be an attorney. Oh, well, let's not go there. But anyway, what would you say if they came home and said, you know, I want to work in the adult entertainment industry? Now, we don't need to go into detail about what that is. But the world uses euphemisms. They call sin by other names. They give it polite terminology like that. Instead of what the Bible calls it, immorality, fornication, things that are corrupt and corrupting. If your daughter came home and told you, that's the career I want to pursue, a career in that industry, would you be thrilled with that? Is that what you want your daughter to grow up to be? I certainly wouldn't. It wouldn't be love, would it? For your child to say, I want to go out and I want to devote my life to drugs. That's what I want my life to be, you know? I want to be a heroin addict. And to support my habit, I want to deal heroin to other people. Would you be happy about that? You say, no, I want to keep my child far away from that stuff. Why? Because that's poison. And not only will it rot their organs and rot their minds and make them slaves to their lusts and their passions, it will ultimately destroy them. And I don't want my child to be destroyed. Well, you know what? The God of heaven looks on his creatures and he says, I want them to be part of my family. I want them to be my children. They can be my children by receiving the Lord Jesus. John 1:12 tells us, to everyone who received him, to them he gave the right or the authority to become the children of God. But what does God want for his children? He wants holiness. He wants them to be separated from that which defiles. He wants them to be consecrated unto himself. In other words, stay away from the bad stuff, the destructive stuff, the stuff that will mar you, and get to know God and be God. That's what God wants for us because it's the best possible existence that there can be. And yet God looks at sin, all sin, not just the gross immoral sins that we think about. We tend to have our pecking order of sins. But God looks at pride, and he looks at gossip, and he looks at the thoughts we think, and he looks at the flippant words we say, and he hates every bit of it that's sinful. And he wants us to be holy. Why does he want us to be holy? Because he's holy. But why does he want us to be holy like he's holy? What's the good of being holy? The good of it is that that's the best thing that can be for us, and that's what love would have us be. So when God tells us,
Be holy. When God tells us, be faithful to your husband or to your wife. When God tells us, don't lie, don't steal. When God tells us, don't be violent. When God tells us, don't be a drunkard. When God tells us not to be brought under the power of anything in this world, save the Spirit of God Himself. It is God speaking in love to us. It is God saying, this is the best for you. This is the highest for you. I don't want to ruin your life. I want to make your life the best it can be. Not your best life now. That's a denial of the gospel. But the best life is the one that's to come. And to gain that life to come, you're going to have to come by the way of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to have to receive His love and salvation. And if you receive His love and salvation, it's a package deal, folks. There's not one salvation plan, as I'm sure our brother will address, judging by his title. There's not one salvation plan that offers you forgiveness and then says, oh, well, get on your merry way then, live life as you please. No, God's salvation is a whole. It's tied up in a relationship with a person. The Lord Jesus said in John 17:3, this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. So eternal life is not just about having your sins forgiven, not merely about escaping hell and gaining heaven, although thankfully those are fringe benefits of it, if you will. But chiefly it's about knowing God through Christ. And if you are saved, if you are born again, He's going to come in and make changes to your life. You said, I knew it. Once He gets a hold of my life, who knows what He's going to do to it. And you know what? Before I got married, I thought I lived a pretty good life. I had a lot of fun. Great deal of fun as a single man. And our culture uses all kinds of funny phrases to talk about marriage. And they'll refer to it, for instance, as putting on the old ball and chain, you know? And there was a part of me in the back of my mind that wondered, I wonder how my life is going to change when I marry Naomi, because I know it most certainly is going to change. And you know what? If you came to my house today and you saw how my house is laid out and you saw many of the things by which are done in my house, many of the ways my house functions on a day-by-day basis, they would have all over them the fingerprints of Naomi, not of Keith. Because at the end of the day, I'm sort of like Potiphar, and she's sort of like Joseph. As long as she puts that food in front of me, and it's food I like, and she's a good cook, so if you're passing through Pennsylvania, we've got a guest room with your name on it. We mean that. We've had lots of people stay with us. We stay with a lot of people and are blessed that way, so we want to show hospitality too. So if you're coming by, contact me by all means. But I know the food she puts in front of me. I don't know a lot of other things about what she does around the house. She keeps it operating wonderfully. She does so much of the practical work associated with our family life, and she just frees me up to sit there for hours on end studying the Bible. So that I ought to footnote her, really, in every sermon. She ought to get a little bit of credit that the time I've had to put into the Word is really due to what Naomi's been doing in our home and in our family life and even in making arrangements for this trip and looking into the airfares and booking the rental car and everything else my wife does. She's freed me up to do it. Now, my life has changed. It's no longer like it was before I was single, but I want to tell you, it's a lot better. I don't have to do nearly as much for myself. A lot of things are done for me and done more efficiently than I used to do them. She is much better at cooking than I ever will be. Much better at laundry than I ever will be. Now, if my mother heard this message, she'd laugh out loud because before I was married, I lived at home. You know, I was on the road 10 months out of the year. So Mom was doing the laundry and the cooking anyway. Very seldom did I have to do it. So really, I've had, you know, Paul said you don't have many fathers. Well, I've had many mothers. Many people have kept me alive through the years. But the point being, people think when God comes in and starts to make changes in your life, that He's going to mess it up. That He's going to make it not as good as it was before. No. This illustration is but a faint shadow of what God does. When God comes in and gets a hold of your life, He changes it for the better. Now, John starts out this passage talking about love, telling them to test the spirits to see whether they are of God. Because there, as our brother mentioned, there are a lot of candidates. When you say the word God today, you could have 30 people in a room, and you could probably have 31 notions of what God is like, you know, if you say the word God. You know, one more notion than you have people, even. The old ask 10 theologians, get 11 opinions, you know, that kind of thing. That's how it is today. That's how it is in a pluralistic world. Even Jesus isn't agreed upon, is he? We have this Jesus seminar that went on for a few decades. And the search for the historical Jesus, which every year they keep coming out with books on this subject. And it makes me laugh, because I was under no impression that he was ever lost. I mean, they're searching for the historical Jesus. You want the historical Jesus, the historical documents, those that match the criteria of history, those that are closest to the events, those that are based on eyewitnesses or based on the people the eyewitnesses told, those that are based on the most ancient sources, those that have been verified by archaeology and by reading the extra biblical literature and looking at the culture of the day and looking at what the Bible says and saying this makes sense, those are the most historical accounts of Jesus Christ. So you want to see what he's like? You look to the Bible. But there are many spirits out there offering many different gods and many different Jesuses. Why is that? Because people don't like the God of the Bible. They're happy enough with a Savior who will spare them from hell. They're happy enough with a God who says that he loves them, whatever that means. They don't want a God whose love demands holiness. And so they promulgate other gods. They promulgate other Christs. But John, in his day, was really having a problem with people that later came to be known in the second century as Gnostics. They claimed to have the inside spiritual track on the Lord. And they claimed to have secret knowledge, hence their name Gnostics, from the Greek gnosis, knowledge. And these people claimed to know all about the Lord, but they denied some fundamental things about him. They denied that he really came in the flesh. There were some of them called docetists, from the Greek verb dokeo, to seem. And they would say, you know, he wasn't really here in the flesh. He just seemed like he was here in the flesh. And there were other people that said, no, Jesus was just a man. And kind of in some kind of New Agey type of experience, we'd call it today, the Christ Spirit came upon him. And that's how he could do the miraculous things he did. All kinds of terrible errors. And John says, no, if somebody's really speaking by the Spirit of God as opposed to another spirit, because there are fallen spirits in our world. There are what the Bible calls demons. There's a chief of these called Satan, the adversary, or the devil, the traducer, the slanderer, the accuser of the brethren, as Revelation addresses him. And these beings want to deceive people. They are in the business of blinding men's minds. Just because something supernatural occurs doesn't mean it's of God. So he says you've got to put them to the test. Do they match up with the Christ of the Scriptures? Do they match up with what the apostles have said about the Lord Jesus, the apostles' doctrine, which according to Acts 2:42 is one of the things that the church clave to, that they were motivated by. And it's only in the context of rightly understanding who the Lord Jesus is that he then begins to talk about love. Because you can't properly love unless your doctrine about the Lord Jesus Christ is right. I mean, the world talks about love all the time, don't they? Wasn't it the Beatles who sang, I think, circa 1968 or so, "All You Need Is Love"? Great irony there. Because among those dear four Liverpudlians, at that very moment, the band was beginning to fray. I mean, the cracks were appearing. And there were times in the recording studio when the Beatles wouldn't talk to one another. And when one or the other of them would storm out. And if you look back to their lives are a matter of public record. You look at their lives weren't typified by love any more than anybody else who doesn't have the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you what typified the lives of them and people of their ilk: selfishness, self-absorption. running through various lovers, running through various chemicals, running through various religions, always seeking something transcendent and something that will satisfy and not getting it. And the two that are left are very wealthy men, but although I don't know them personally, I dare say they're probably not very happy men. And I know they don't have true joy, and I know they don't have true peace, because those things only come in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not trying to pick on the Beatles. I'm just saying that a lot of what they sang was rubbish. I don't want to pick on Oprah, especially since she's a hometown girl, right? But she talks a lot about love, and it's rubbish. She doesn't begin to know what love is about. Because when the world talks about love, they mean perhaps getting the warm and fuzzies inside, having some kind of emotional experience or whatever it is. Or maybe what someone gives to me. I love them because they give this to me. But I tell you what God's love is. We love God, he says, because he first loved us. What is real love? What is true love? Well, he says here, beloved, verse 7, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Now, what does that phrase, only begotten, mean? It's the same that he uses over in John 3:16. What is he talking about, the only begotten Son? Well, it's the idea of a unique Son, a Son unlike there is any other Son. Sort of like when God called Abraham in Genesis 22 and said, Abraham, and Abraham said, behold, here am I. And God said, take now thy Son, thine only Son. Well, he could have said, excuse me, Lord, I have two sons, you know. Don't you remember I had that surrogate mother, Hagar, and we had Ishmael through her. And then you gave us the child of promise. Thank you for that, Lord. Isaac, Yitzhak, my second son. Yes, which one do you mean? No, God says, take now thy son, thine only son. In other words, it was an expression saying that there is a sense in which Isaac was the only son before Abraham. The only son in his eyes. Are you familiar with that old song from the 50s? I only have eyes for you. Well, this is sort of the germ of the biblical idea here. That basically he's saying, this is the apple of my eye. This is the one I look upon with favor, unlike I look upon anybody else. This is my most favored son. And yet God called upon Abraham to offer that son. Abraham's hand was stayed. God, by contrast, didn't stay his hand, did he? His only begotten Son, John says, has come into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, verse 10, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, our culture today tells us that to talk about sin is an unloving thing to do. To talk about sin in some sins is even branded hate speech today. And people say that we're hateful when we talk about sin. And yet when God talks about the greatest manifestation that there's ever been of love on this planet, the greatest evidence of what love is really about was in the context of how that love was treated in relation to sin. Because this only begotten Son, this Son that was uniquely beloved of the Father, this Son like the Father had no other Son. He was an only one in His sight. He was the apple of His eye. And He sent that Son to this earth, and He died as a propitiation for our sins. You see, love is not primarily about receiving, it's about giving. And who can compare with the generosity of God, with what He's given? Ephesians talks about the great love with which he loved us in Ephesians 2. The surpassingness of the riches of God. You can't quantify how rich the riches of his grace are. All that he's bestowed on us because he's given to us his Son, his only begotten, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Spurgeon, I think it was, put it in his great hymn, or maybe it was Bonar, I'm not remembering exactly, But in his hymn, Blessed Be God Our God, he said, the gift of gifts, all other gifts in one, blessed be God our God. And that's what John's saying here. You want to know what true love is like? You want to know what it's about? True love looks sin in the face. True love looks at iniquity and wickedness and all of its ugliness and all of its grotesqueness. It looks at us when we were still enemies, when we were still opposed to God, when we were alienated in our minds by wicked works. And what the love of God does, in that context, it gives heaven's best for earth's worst. The best of God, His only begotten Son, came and died on a cross and suffered not for His own sins, because He had none. He was perfect and impeccable. But He came and bore our sins in His own body on the tree, as 1 Peter 2 says, and there manifested the love of God. Now that's the chief demonstration of the love of God, Calvary. That the Lord Jesus would come and be made a propitiation there. It's also the chief demonstration of God's holiness. Because there the Lord Jesus would take care of the sin question. There He would demonstrate that God is a righteous God. That God cares about sin. That God won't let it slide. That the Holocaust matters. That the wars on this planet matter. That the genocides matter. That all of the horrible things that are done and have been done on our planet matter. They must be judged. And these things the Lord Jesus took on Himself and was judged for on the cross of Calvary, thereby manifesting what true love is. Now, it's true that in the love of God, there is an aspect in which God receives. God has the riches of His inheritance in the saints, Ephesians 1 says. God gets from this whole process glory for Himself. In other words, how beauteous God is demonstrated in a way that we otherwise wouldn't have seen. It's not that God really changes. He's always been beautiful. He's always been glorious. He's always been magnificent. He's always been merciful and gracious and loving. But now we get to see it demonstrated through the work of the Lord Jesus in dying and rising again from the dead. But even in God receiving glory, He extends to the recipients of His love glory as well. He says that those who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ are destined to be conformed to His glory. Oh, the riches of His grace. And yet in our world today, there are still spirits that would impugn and confuse the love of God. There's a man called Rob Bell up in East Lansing, Michigan, or maybe the Grand Rapids area now that I think about it, but in Michigan definitely. He's recently written a best-selling book, tragically. Love Wins, it's called. Now, you would think with a title like Love Wins, that's very promising. And yet, when you get into what the book's about, it's a thinly veiled argument for universalism. For the idea that there is not an eternal hell, that contrary to what the Lord Jesus said in passages like Mark 9, where He talked about the flames of hell being eternal and talking about where the worm dies not. And contrary to the many passages of Scripture, Old and New Testament, that talk about the wrath of God, he says basically, you know, God is loving and in the end everyone is eventually going to get to heaven and we'll have different appreciations maybe, but eventually we'll all get there. I tell you, that's not love. Again, that's rubbish. Why is that rubbish? Because it minimizes what God's Word actually says, and minimizes the cross of Calvary. Because if there were some way that eventually the whole world could be brought to heaven, short of the Son of God going to the cross and hanging there and enduring the wrath of God for us, you think God was just doing that for exercise? Do you think it didn't matter to God what His Son suffered on the cross? And what's more, a loving God must have an eternal hell. Because if God is not loving, and if God doesn't send people to that eternal hell, then what He says about individual people is you don't matter. He would say to the people killed in Dachau, for example, or Auschwitz, you don't matter. I mean, if you were a Jew killed in the final solution of the Nazis, and you found yourself in heaven, and you looked around, and you saw Heinrich Himmler there, or Heydrich, or Adolf Hitler, perhaps, would you be very pleased with the heaven you had come to if you looked around and saw your tormentors there? What kind of a God would it be who left people into heaven eventually, who had no care for their fellow man, no love toward them, and no love toward his son who died for them? It's a very attractive idea to men today. And because he is showing his true colors as a heretic, and there are many others like him, the world applauds him. He went on Good Morning America, and George Stephanopoulos and company treated him awfully nicely. Why? Because he's of the world. He's preaching a message that this world can approve of and say amen to. But however unpopular it is, and indeed however unpleasant it is to think of someone perishing for eternity in hell, we have to remember that's why the Lord Jesus came to die. So that they wouldn't need to go there. But of course, them being there or not being there depends on what they do with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what our brother is going to tell us about shortly. Whether they receive him or reject him, and whether you receive him or reject him today, is going to determine your eternal destiny. So men may come and go, men may write their books, but I'll tell you what stands, the Word of God that tells us about the love of God. And I'm so thankful that God is love in the truest sense of the word. Father, we thank thee for thy goodness and thy love. We thank thee for thy omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence. We thank thee for thy holiness, for all these things we've been thinking about regarding thee. And yet we can say the half hath not been told. We've not even begun to really begin to delve into how beautiful and glorious thou art. We thank thee so much, Father, for sparing not thine own son. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, for coming in voluntary obedience. And we pray that many more would come to thyself before it be forever too late. We ask in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.